So we have a lot of questions, a lot of good questions. Hopefully we can get to it, but I think we kind of value quality over quantity, right? So this is a nice, low controversial question to start it out. How should I work, or how should I think through the fact that one of our elders recently voted for one of the most openly pro-abortion candidates in our nation's history? Yeah. You know, one thing about asking the questions is I don't have to answer them. But Mike, you're eager.
You want mine?
Test.
This one works.
I was just going to say, that's a great question. How would you answer that, Dave?
Yeah.
No. Well, first of all, I don't want to sit here and say that I know that guy's heart, but how is it that our hearts are known? They're known by what we do. And so the question was, how do I work through it if I have an elder who has done this? And I think one of the things that I would do would be to take the election piece out of it, and I'd want to just talk to the elder about his view on life issues, just to find out where he is. Does he have a biblically defensible position on that? And that would, did I do something wrong? Okay. That would give him the opportunity to explain himself. I think that's one thing that I would do. You have reasons why you didn't vote for the most pro-abortion presidential candidate ever. He may have something else. I don't know. But that way you can at least find out what's going on in his heart. And then you have to make some judgment calls for yourself. So that's what I would say.
All right. Anybody else want to weigh in now that we got all the microphones working? Okay. Yeah, I would even wonder how you knew that. Is this something that this guy's bragging about, posting about? And I think there's a certain worldview that leads to choices like that, and certain theological assumptions that leads to choices like that. And it'd be interesting to see what the other elders think. You don't want to start a church war, but ultimately, if they're kind of out of alignment with you, there's other churches that might share more of the same spiritual convictions. Let's go to another one.
Can I add one thing real quick? Recent conversation I had with someone who was attending another church that they felt like they couldn't join.
Mm-hmm.
And I was asking them, well, why can't you? That's where they felt like they needed to be. Well, why can't you join? They said, well, we love the preaching of the preaching pastor. Mm-hmm. We love a lot of the people there. And I said, well, would you ever go to those elders for counsel? And immediately said, never. And I just challenged them. I said, look, you're not going to be able to stay there long term. If you can't join because you can't trust the shepherding ministry of your elders, then mm-hmm. long term, that's not the place for you to be. So that's a conversation to work through in this specific thing. But if there's a bigger pattern, a worldview that you just can't trust and can't respect because it's so out of line with biblical convictions, then it's going to be hard for you to spiritually flourish in a church like that.
For sure. So what should I do when I find myself valuing other pastors and theologians' voices above my own pastor?
I don't want to hog it, but I want to say a preamble to the answers you guys are going to give. First of all, Q&A times, I always feel just a little bit uncomfortable because we're not your pastor. I mean, maybe for a group of you, I'm your pastor and each of these guys' pastor. But really, most of the answers to your questions that you have that are like this are going to be found within the context of your church and your elders. They are the spiritual shepherds. For me, I love the teaching ministry of guys like John MacArthur. I love to read books by guys that are great pastors, but none of those guys are my pastors. They don't know me. They don't pray for me. They don't engage in watching over my soul. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. But I still enjoy listening and reading and getting input from those guys. But I have to keep that in perspective. So one of the things that I would say for you is, enjoy that. But your pastor is not John MacArthur in this sense, that he doesn't get a chance to preach a one-hour message that gets edited down to 30 minutes, where all of the other stuff is taken out and it gets polished and it gets, you know, he's not that. But your pastor is God's man to shepherd you. And so there is value in that. And in the day where you can access tens of thousands of sermons online and you can access tons of reading material, I feel horrible for the people in my church that they, you know, as a pastor, they get stuck with me.
I do,
you
too.
Know.
I'm sorry.
On Sunday.
I'm just kidding.
But then I realize pastoring is so much more than teaching. Mm-hmm. So much more than teaching. And what you don't see is the labor that your shepherds do, the prayer that they spend for you, your family, the heartburn they have over the people in their flock. You might enjoy and appreciate the theological depth of writers that you read, or the capacity to exposit a passage like some of the guys that you listen to on the internet, but none of those guys are God's gift to you as your shepherd. I just wanted to say that before you guys answer.
What do you think, Bart?
I think 1 Peter 5 is clear for your pastor. 1 Peter 5, 1, you know, Peter says, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you. Mm-hmm. So as somebody that's listening to preaching, that person that's not your pastor is not really shepherding you. It can be very good Christian entertainment. It can be edifying. Mm-hmm. It can be encouraging. But it's not shepherding. And our role as sheep, all of us are sheep, whether we're a shepherd or not, we're all sheep. Our role is to make those that oversee our souls, to give them joy in that task. Hebrews 13, 7-ish, somewhere in there. And so if we're, you know, if we're telling our pastor, great job, man, but J-Mac did it better. Mm-hmm. First of all, he already knows that.
Yeah.
And second of all, I mean, your role is to give him joy as a brother and as somebody who's labored over this text and over this passage and been praying for you. Like, I love Pastor John, but I guarantee he's not praying for me every week. Mm-hmm. He didn't know my name, you know? Mm-hmm. And so we want to maintain that body life, that Jesus is the head and pastors are part of that body and we're part of that body, and not outsource shepherding, mm-hmm. not outsource fellowship to YouTube.
Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about just sanctification in general. How do you deal with an ongoing fight with sin, struggling with feelings of defeat, doubting salvation from time to time, due to repeated failure and even small victories? And what kind of encouragement would you get to somebody who just seems to, in their mind, they don't feel like they could shake it? What do you think, Tim?
Well, hopefully you were in my little seminar on how to battle sin. I think when we first become believers, we can all struggle with the assurance of our salvation. I think this was maybe another question, but do we really believe that God has equipped us with the necessary means of armor, of equipment for our arsenal in order to battle sin? You know, just reading through Romans 6, do you believe that God has equipped us, or Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 7. I think you got to start there, because sometimes I think we can feel defeated, and we've been caught in a sin for quite a while, and sometimes we can believe lies, like, I'm stuck here. And so I think that's the first thing that helps has helped me in just believing that, you know what, God has given everything I need that pertains to life and godliness to battle this sin. Now, we can talk about the armor later, but I just think that's one of the first things of overcoming, because that gives a person hope. Because a lot of times when people are stuck in sin, they have no hope, right? So,
yeah, that's good. Other thoughts on that? This is kind of a follow-up question, kind of related to it. How do you manage the transition from helping someone through a pornography addiction to the need for church discipline? Like, somebody has been receiving counseling for pornography for 3 years. At what point do you just say, listen, man, you're not repentant, you're not dealing with this? Is there a place for doing that?
Yeah, we're, in fact, I just talked to a gentleman that was here who's related to a guy in our church, dealt with someone like this for years. And he did Bible studies, he did counseling, he met with guys one-on-one, but it was a reoccurring cycle of just, yeah, blew it again. And I'm not talking about once every few weeks, but it was like, you know, it was very difficult to go more than a week. So we finally just said, this is our obligation to love you and shepherd you, that we are, we've confronted you, you've not repented, you felt bad, you've not repented. We went through the process of church discipline. And so the question came to me just 40 minutes ago, where do we stand with this relative? And it was like, where he stands is, because I met with him just a month ago, and this was 4 years ago, I think 3 years ago, where we did this. And it was, we want you to be restored in your relationship with Christ. We want you to be restored to the body. And he says, I'm not ready for that yet, because I am still have this cycle going on. So, and is convinced we're not, he is convinced he's a believer. We've said we're considering you as an unbeliever at this point. But that's how we dealt with it.
Yeah.
And I think you have to follow through. This is one thing. I think in many of our minds, as small group leaders or elders in a church or deacons or teachers, that, well, all guys struggle with this, so we just sort of let that go. And I think we do a great disservice to the men and to the women in our church, the body, by not following through.
Yeah, that's good.
Tim? Let me just say one thing in the, how do you transition, or do you transition from a guy who's repeatedly... Well, how you know when you go to the next step is he unrepentant? But sometimes, like Mike said, is they will say, yeah, I did it again. And sometimes you have to be patient. I think I like what Brett Prokanica said last night. He said, you know what, we want to be extremely patient in church discipline.
Yeah.
We want to like err on that side.
For sure.
I'd rather err on that side than the other side. But when it says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, well, what does it mean to listen to you? It doesn't mean, well, like Mike said, he just keeps coming back and say, yeah, I did it again, please forgive me.
Yeah.
It's like, no, you know what? We've been patient over this much time. You're not listening to the word. You're not listening to us. So that's a judgment call in the elders, I think. But just because he comes and says, I did it again, that doesn't mean, oh, okay, he's admitting he did it again.
So
you might have to go to the next step.
So why would a person stay in counseling for 3 years if he's not changing? What do you think, Jamie?
I ask that question sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wonder about it. It's like, what is it that keeps bringing you back? And I think something that we've tried to, in situations I've been involved in, distinguish between, that helps us go slow and err on the side of caution. It's really easy to conflate repentance and fruit in keeping with repentance. So when John the Baptist comes, he's you know, talking about you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance, if we want to define it narrowly, technically, it's a turning, it's a change in the heart and the mind. But and that should lead to transformation. Sometimes we equate repentance with the final product of change and transformation. So it's really hard for us to actually identify what's real repentance. Like it's sort of a time will tell sort of thing.
Yeah.
It may be analogous to faith that that produces good works in that sense. Uh-huh. You know, you can't see faith, but you can see what it produces. You can't really even see, is this godly sorrow? Is this true, you know, true repentance? Is this worldly sorrow? So I want to give time for that. And some people are really, their heart is turned, their desires are changed, and they're very, very weak. And they're believing lies, and there's a lot of stuff you have to help them through, and that takes time. Yeah. So we want to be patient with that.
Yeah.
I'm going to have them listen to your sermon.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go.
I think one of the reasons people stay in counseling over a period of time is because they feel like they're working on it, doing something when they're not doing something.
Okay.
It gives them that sense of, I'm dealing with it, but I'm not dealing with it.
Yeah.
And there's a relief to the conscience.
Almost like the counselor becomes their priest.
Therapeutic.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's kind of an interesting point. I read an article about how somebody can't fire their therapist. Like, once you're in there for life. And do you really believe the Holy Spirit can change people? Is Christ sufficient? And I think sometimes there's almost this transfer of responsibility from the counselee to the counselor. Like, can he come over to my house and help me have a quiet time and turn the pages for me and read the Bible to me and also brew me a cup of coffee? And then when they fall, it's your fault. I think people just have to realize Christ is sufficient to deal with this sin. So let's look at, this is kind of a, we have some questions about women in ministry. So I'll do a theme question. This would be interesting. Do you think feminism has impacted the church? What advice would you give to those who are concerned with patterns they see in their local congregations? Mike, you made a good distinction, like not the church, but Christendom. But have you seen some trends that direction?
Say, I don't know what you're talking about. sorry, that was glib. I think sometimes when we say the church, we're referring to Christendom, and I think there's a lot within Christendom where absolutely it's become psychologized, it's become feminized. Mm-hmm. It's not the church. But when we talk about, has the church become feminized, meaning churches like what most of us here are part of, I don't think so. I think we've resisted that, which is one of the reasons that we're looked at as so weird. Mm-hmm. The feminizing of a church would be where you have teachers and leaders that are disqualified because they're women, that are providing care and shepherding in the church. Mm-hmm. I think another feminization of the church would be in churches where it's really pushed for men to stop being who God has made them as men, distinctively men. The leaders, the conquerors, the aggressors, you know, just masculine.
Yeah.
And to instead try to get in touch with a feminine side that they don't have. By the way, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, those things are not feminine. Those are, that's strong masculine and feminine qualities. It's non-gender specific. But I think that there is a tendency and there's a real push for that. But I think if I came to Flint Hills Bible Church, I don't think I would see that. If I went to Grace Bible Church, I don't think that I would see that. Or Cornerstone or Redemption. Well, maybe at Redemption Hill I would see that. I don't know. Just a thought, as he said that, it just kind of creeped me out. Out of all the pastors, I've actually changed the diaper multiple times of one of the pastors on this panel. So that's very, very...
Just a someday it's going to be you.
Your turn.
Right. So the second part of that question, how what advice would you give to address it?
If there is to local congregations if they see it.
Yeah, I think it's important to not go to the world for a fix. So not get the world's version of masculinity, the world's version of anti-feminism. The goal is not to be anti-feminist. The goal is to be Christ-like and biblical. Yeah. So let's go to the scriptures to define what it means to be godly men, and go to scriptures to define what our culture and what our leadership and what our roles should look like.
Also, if this is happening in your context or in your church, you're the problem, not the women. Normally, the women are just stepping into a vacuum that the men exited long ago. And if men will be men and lead and love Christ and serve and be sacrificial in all of their love, women will be excited about it. They're not going to try to take your spot. But if you've abdicated, then they love Christ, so they think that's what they should do. And so then, unfortunately, we're probably more the problem than the women.
One thing that we kind of talked about with is a rising feminization in the church. I think culturally there seems to be a backlash, especially among young men, trending more conservative. If you haven't heard of the name Jordan Peterson, right, he's an influential Canadian psychiatrist. He kind of made a name for himself by basically standing up against, you know, transgender theory. And has written books to kind of give guidance to young men. And he has a real following. And he's kind of introducing his version of masculinity. Have you guys ever had much interaction with him, Courtney? Or, sorry, JD?
Yeah, a little bit. And while there's some things in Common Grace that are good and helpful, my concern with it is if you listen to that, I really do think it's kind of a soft form of legalism. It's like, if you can do better, try harder, you are the answer to your problems. And for a culture that resists personal responsibility, some of that is helpful. But as Christians, the solution to our problems is outside of us. It's Christ.
Yep.
And so if you really buy in and listen to Jordan Peterson or someone like that, it's just a more muscular version of the moralistic therapeutic deism, kind of that kind of Christless Christianity that we see all over the place.
Yeah.
And so he may even talk about good things, good themes, but it's missing grace. There's no gospel in it. And if you fail, it's only, like, there's nothing you can do. It's all you. There's no savior outside of you. So it doesn't fit with the Christian worldview because of that.
Yeah. I mean, we were kind of talking about this where in our college ministry, I think even in yours, there's like a rising contingency of young men. I would even say that at this cultural moment, it seems like young men are more open to the gospel than young women. I mean, any thoughts on why that might be the case?
I think there's just some cultural cycles we go through. It's felt like, at least where I'm at in Douglas County, in Lawrence, Kansas, everything is very hostile towards Christ, towards Christianity. And it feels like things are shifting a little bit towards less of a, like, it felt like you're in Babylon or you're in Jerusalem. You stick your head out of the foxhole, you're going to get shot out. And it's changing to be a little bit more like Mars Hill, Athens. Hey, come back tomorrow. We'd like to hear more of what you have to say. So Paul had a hearing of people that were interested and actually genuinely curious. Tell us more about this. So we are seeing more of that. And in the Lord's providence, things just change over time. I can't explain it all, but there's a backlash. People are tired of the stuff that's not working, that we're seeing on the big picture scale. It's not working. So they're curious. So we like to say that fishing's good. Let's get out there and fish.
Yeah, it's an opportunity. So how about following up with this idea of women in the church? Can women teach an adult Sunday school class while men are present?
Not at Grace Bible Church.
Yeah, okay. Why not?
Because the teacher should be teaching the word. The word comes with authority. The word, the one that's preaching the word should have authority. And we wouldn't want a woman to be in sin.
Yeah. Other thoughts on that? Well, let's say somebody makes the argument, not me, but somebody else. 2 Timothy chapter 2 only talks about the church worship service. So women are free to teach at a parachurch organization conference or Sunday school or some of these venues outside. We're not trying to usurp the main service, but we're just saying that there's other opportunities that they can, that passage doesn't apply to other venues. Mike, what do you think?
Okay. I'd say wrong. I would say, yeah, women really are given responsibility to teach, and they should have an outlet to teach. Titus 2 says that, but those whom they teach are to be the younger women, other women in the church, and that's God's design. When I say the church, I mean, it doesn't have to be at the corporate gathering on Sunday. It could be on a Tuesday night or a Saturday morning, but yeah, that's the context for that. And I would say that, you know, you're just trying to, people are skirting around Scripture in order to actually do what they want to do. And they find, in their mind, they'll try to find an out. And I just don't, yeah, it wouldn't happen at Countryside.
Mm-hmm. So you don't think women are gifted to teach?
My wife is a lot better teacher than me. I would say this, that as far as the spiritual gifting, she would make a better pastor than me. That's not God's design.
Yeah.
And we don't get to decide that. Mm-hmm. So
what do you do with women who have these gifts in your church?
Great question. Here's what we do. We recognize them, and we do it's a two-year training. So the ladies actually go through these, it's led by our elders, but usually we have about 7-8 ladies at a time. They go through learning hermeneutics, how to study Scripture. They learn systematic theology. They learn how to teach, how to develop an outline, how to find the main section in the text. They then work on developing outlines of different genres of Scripture and teaching within that class. And then those ladies put together and write ladies' Bible studies and develop facilitators. One of those ladies will be a facilitator for those Bible studies within our church, so it's self-propagating, and it gives those ladies opportunities to exercise those gifts and teach other women. And now we've had several groups of ladies go through that, and we've seen it just be really the ladies' ministry rather than being sort of a sloppy agape kind of love type ministry. It's really robust and significant and theologically, you know, strong.
Yeah.
And I think you pointed this out, I'm stealing your thunder, but if you have a really good ladies ministry, then when ladies come into the church and they see it modeled,
yeah,
that's what a godly woman is.
Uh-huh.
And so they can come under the godly women who are younger. So I think that's very, very beneficial for people who come into your church. And so when you said that, I was like, that's a good quote. True.
I think it's one of those, all of these trees of the garden you can eat from, there's just this one you can't. And we tend to zoom in and focus, well, why can't a woman teach and exercise authority? Well, that's where God drew the line. But let's look at all of these yeses, all the ways to use gifts, deploy those gifts, and value the very necessary ministry of women in our church.
Yeah. And I think, honestly, it's the more you can build into women's ministry, leading, pastoring. Like, I actually taught my first cohort of women teachers. With men and everything, but it's like, if I'm not going to teach them, who's going to? Beth Moore? Yeah. Right? So it's, there's a real stewardship, I think, men have to make sure that women are strong and capable and equipped to do great ministry, and it makes our lives easier as pastors, right? So here's one. It's a long question. Is infant baptism an accidental error or essential error? I was baptized as an infant, and I've been wondering whether I should be baptized again, or rather baptized for the first time, if it was an essential error. And the application of this question would extend to someone who was baptized when they thought they believed, but later felt that they weren't a true believer at that time and wanted to be baptized again. So infant baptism, is it a legitimate expression of Scripture? Mike, go ahead. You have all kinds of opinions on this. I know, but you're going to retire soon if you get kicked out of your church.
I understand the question. I don't necessarily agree with the way that it was framed in looking at what kind of error it was. If you're a baby and your parents make the decision to have some water put on your forehead, that's not your error, whether it's accidental or essential. It's not It's not your error. Nor were you baptized. I think we need to let Scripture define what baptism is, first of all. And there is no, regardless of how you take the household baptism passage, there is no biblical model of for infants being baptized. So that's not, it's not a baptism. Baptism is for believers, and I don't know any babies who've been able to believe. And if, for instance, my case, I wanted to meet a girl. I was a teenager, went to church to impress her. I walked an aisle. I signed a card, and that was it. 3 weeks later, I get a phone call in the afternoon about coming and getting baptized. And while I'm talking to the guy, I'm smoking a bong, so I'm just out of my head. And I happened to be dating that girl, so I went to the church and got baptized. I wasn't saved. I didn't even know what salvation was. But after I got saved, I recognized, since baptism is a picture of what God has done in my heart, it was an illegitimate picture. It wasn't a baptism until now. I needed to declare publicly what Christ has done for me, plant my flag, and say, I am identified with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. That then became my public profession of faith. I belong to these people, and it was visible because of where I was baptized at that time. The group of people that I hung out with were actually sitting on the hoods of their trucks at the river, and here I am with these group of believers, and they're watching this happen, and they go, he's no longer one of us. He's now one of them. And so what I would tell the person who struggles with infant baptism is like, listen, let the Bible define what's a legitimate baptism. Be faithful. If you are a professing believer in Christ, then profess your faith in Christ. If it means standing on your head and wearing tube socks and gym shorts, then, man, by all means, stand on your head, wear tube socks and gym shorts. But God has said, this is what it is. This is what pictures your identification with Christ. It identifies you with these people. I would say get baptized and put the issue to bed. Mm-hmm. That's what I would say.
Yeah, Tim?
Tomorrow morning, we have three people getting baptized in our church.
Awesome.
One was baptized as an infant. The other two were baptized sometime later on, 10 teens, whatever. So we have three people getting baptized tomorrow that are baptized for the second time, right? Because their first baptism was invalid. Because what's Acts say? When you read through Acts 2, you read through Acts 8, you read through Acts 10, what's the pattern? Mm-hmm. The gospel's preached, people believe, and then they're baptized. That's it, right? And so I found out that just through the years, baptisms, you have the two ordinances. You got baptism and communion. Mm-hmm. Baptism is sometimes a little harder because it's only a one-time thing, right? But it should be the Christian's first obedience after you have heard the word, believed, and be baptized. And so I've found that just sometimes in interviewing a person who's got, let's say they said they were saved at two or whatever, but they lived a life of debauchery, of a sin-filled life, but sometimes it's not just baptism is the issue. Sometimes it can be just pride and just willing to humble themselves and confess, you know what, my baptism really wasn't valid. So, yeah.
So this is another fun question. I don't know if this was a dare that somebody wrote down this question at this conference. Could you speak to the sin of gluttony? Whoever wrote this, how many pieces of pie? How many breakfast burritos did you have today? It seems to be overlooked and an acceptable sin in the church. That is a fair question. Cretans are always lazy beasts and evil gluttons, right? My life verse. No, I'm just kidding. But what are your thoughts on gluttony? JD, you got the Bible open. Seems like you're ready.
You just quoted from Titus. in Titus chapter 2, as Paul lays out what discipleship should look like and a pattern for spiritual maturity, you see a rhythm of self-control, self-control, yeah. self-control. Self-control and spiritual maturity go hand in hand.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as a spiritually mature Christian who lacks self-control.
Yeah.
So it's a necessary part of our sanctification. So there's an aspect of gluttony that, you know, if you're a slave to the impulses of the flesh,
there's
a serious issue of weakness and spiritual maturity that's there that needs to be grown and strengthened. And so I think gluttony is just one area of application for this spiritual discipline of self-control.
Yeah. So did we all sin here? Did our four pie pieces of pie friend, was he sinning? Is it a sin to eat more food than you need?
Can you imagine what it was like being in a small Jewish family at Passover where you had to eat the whole lamb?
Yep.
Could you imagine that? It's like, Mom, I'm
the whole
I know.
Thing.
It's like, I'm full. I can't eat another bite. God commands us to eat the whole thing. Eat the lamb. I mean, you had to, right? I think the issue of gluttony, though, is different. You think about both in the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons, as well as, I believe, deacons' wives. There is this idea of much wine. And behind that is this, I think, the character that says, I don't cross a line when it comes to anything. I'm careful. I'm taking heed to myself. And those things, whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's, you know, filling appetites, or whether it's some activity, we have a tendency to be out of control. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that reins those things in and brings sanctified balance to our lives. So, yeah, I think it's great to eat food, but if you're fat, it may not be because you are a glutton. I know Bart mentioned this earlier. Thin people who just have like a hollow leg, they like three or four times more than you. So if they have no self-control, who looks like the glutton? It's usually the person who's, you know, 40 pounds overweight. Who looks like the glutton. That may not be the case. I just think I think self-control is the issue, and having our lives, every aspect of our lives, under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit to be able to say no. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think there's a sense where part of the sin of gluttony is hoarding. Like if you have a lot of drink, it changes your judgment. The worst thing if you eat a lot of food is a food coma, right? So there are biblical times, like you were talking, JD, about how Jesus was accused of being a glutton. Like he would be the person who goes to all these elaborate dinners. You have various feasts in Israel where, you know, the languages, they grew fat, right? They ate a lot of food. So something like this, I think, is kind of a celebration. But there are times where it's not appropriate to eat. That's why it's a little bit tricky. Or you look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think part of the sin was they're eating and stuffing themselves as other people are starving. So there's more, I think there's more to it than the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore you need to be fit. I don't think that's necessarily the application that he's going for. Self-control, obviously. But I don't know who it was. Somebody just brought up your relationship with food being a concern.
Yeah, what you use that for. If that becomes then an idol, that you're finding your satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment in food rather than in Jesus.
Yeah.
Then that's a problem.
Like comfort eating. Yeah. I mean, that's a good question. I mean, it's worth thinking about, but it's not. But I think the example of feasting in the Bible, I think, gives us permission to feed you guys well. So, four pie guy.
I think Christians should enjoy food more than unbelievers because we know it's a gift from God.
Yeah.
And Jesus, even when he's talking about the kingdom, gives the imagery of a feast that we're invited to. Uh-huh. And we know that's part of our future. So I think we should enjoy it more in the right ways with uh-huh. gratitude to God.
Yeah. Well, let's kind of shift gears here. At what point does a man's sin disqualify himself from ministry? So this is for elders, pastors who are already in ministry. At what point should they step down or the other elders say, it's time? Nobody's jumping on this. Bart, go for it.
No pastor is a pastor because he's perfect.
Yeah.
So that should be clear. But there's the reality of being above reproach. And that's a judgment that's made by other shepherds in the church, mm-hmm. by people in the life of their body, but also by the people around them in the world. Uh-huh. You know. So when people look at your life as a pastor and they say, here's areas you need to work on, that's one thing. Mm-hmm. If they say, here's an area where you obviously are not working on, and you're harming the reputation of the gospel because we're the lens by which people look through to see the truth. Mm-hmm. Fair or unfair, mm-hmm. the reality is if we're cloudy, they can't see the gospel.
Yeah,
it's not fair to Christ. He died so that we could preach truth and people mm-hmm. would understand it. If we're the problem, we need to get out of the way.
Okay. Have you guys ever had experience where you had to say, brother, I don't think this is...
Yeah, several years ago, one of our pastors had a daughter still living at home. And she was not responsive as it was leadership and was starting to sneak out of the house at night and was just getting into trouble. And he came and said, I need to step down for a while mm-hmm. And focus my attention on my family. And I think what that did for me is show one of the reasons for the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is because there's a level of it reflects where our priorities are to be.
Yeah.
If you're not managing your household, mm-hmm. how can you take care of the church of God? And so there is a real responsibility. I would tell our church early on, when I had small kids, is like, listen, I love you, but you can get any monkey to do what I do. My family only has me. Mm-hmm. And just reminding them that that's where my priority when my children were young was. Mm-hmm. And so this pastor stepped down, and over the course, I think he had stepped down for a year and a half, and then we were able to bring him back on because... Mm-hmm. That situation had changed.
Yeah.
And it was just he didn't want to bring reproach upon Christ, and he wanted to put the focus where it needed to be. And I thought that's the right thing to do in that case.
Yeah. And that's kind of an easier situation because he offered. Yeah. What would he do if it seems to be obvious to everybody but the guy? What? But the guy. Like, he's not offering. Like, it's... There's some clear above reproach. Like, you actually talked about something interesting about Brazilian ordination and the importance of being above reproach. I thought it was pretty fascinating about the ordination council and who they brought in.
In Brazil, if you're getting ordained as a pastor, they obviously your church has people that question you and then people that speak for your character, but they call your neighbors. They're like, hey, you a believer? No? Come on in. Mm-hmm. What do you know about this guy? Uh-huh. And they, has he shared the gospel with you? And if they say no, you're not a pastor to them. Uh-huh. But if they say yes, then they want to know, what's the gospel? So they're asking flaming pagans what the gospel is to see if a future pastor has done it right. I think that's impressive.
Yeah. I mean, why is it so important for a pastor to be above reproach or a leader to be above reproach? Or maybe how do some people even get around it and just say, it's not that important, or... cheat on it a little bit.
There's multiple reasons it's important. Even the biblical word elder has to do with leading and making decisions. There has to be a level of trust.
Uh-huh.
So if people don't trust, kind of going back to that conversation I had several weeks ago, if you can't trust your elders because they're compromised,
uh-huh.
There's a there's an inability to lead effectively.
Uh-huh.
And also God hates hypocrisy.
Yeah.
So it's hard to, you know, in pride, when you're in the midst of sin or compromise, put yourself forward as a leader to be followed and submitted to, and that you're setting yourself up. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So
mm-hmm.
if a disqualified man is trying to lead, he's doing so in the face of God, not with God's help. And that's a scary situation to be in.
I think too, just within the office, there is one who is the chief shepherd. There is one who is the overseer, the chief overseer over our souls. But we are also called under shepherds, and we are also called overseers. And the reason is because we represent or reflect, we're to reflect the one who ultimately is the head of the church, that we, mm-hmm. We're to be one that people can, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ.
Yeah.
There needs to be in the representative within the church who is given that shepherding responsibility, there needs to be something of the character of Christ visible and evident.
Mm-hmm.
Like Bart said, not perfect. And I mean, none of us are
sure.
perfect, but I don't think that's what blameless means.
Mm-hmm.
And I really think that God has high standards. This is his church that he's building. And he said, okay, these are going to be the qualifications for those who will shepherd, for the elders who are going mm-hmm. to be involved in leadership. This is what it's going to be like.
Yeah.
And you're not going to be teaching your ideas. You're going to be teaching my authoritative word.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, there's a sobering, serious
mm-hmm.
responsibility, and your life better
yeah.
match what message I've given you to proclaim.
Yeah.
This may be one other avenue to think about, and that is it also depends upon the sin.
Hmm.
Meaning if an elder commits adultery, that's
yeah.
a no-brainer.
Sure.
Whereas if an elder has an outburst, a couple of them towards his wife, that's different, right? And then I think that's important to recall maybe that we're shepherds, and that if a man has an ongoing problem with disciplining his children, or he has an ongoing problem with his finances are out of order,
mm-hmm.
that it's ongoing. Right, he
yeah.
can't get them under control. He can't get his children under control.
Yeah.
Therefore, like it says, how will he shepherd the household of God if he can't shepherd his own household?
Mm-hmm.
And so, because I want that shepherd, that elder, who has maybe some other another family in the church, if their family is chaotic, how can that elder whose kids are out of control go and, hey, come here, I'd like to counsel you? Like, what do you mean?
Yeah.
I see your kids are out of whack.
Yeah.
So I think that's really important that the body looks to them as shepherds.
Sure.
Not that we're perfect, but humble, meek, lowly, and say, hey, we don't have perfect children. But there is a bar there.
Yeah. So kind of building on this, in light of the revelation of Steve Lawson's sin, how should we use this situation to grow in our walks of being wise versus unwise? Because I think that was chilling. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I listened to Steve Lawson, and he was kind of known for pulling no punches, shooting straight, direct exposition. I had to buckle my seatbelt every time I preach and just be prepared to be blasted with truth. But obviously, I don't know Steve Lawson. You know, I've had passing conversations, but yeah, it's just men who know you need to be above reproach. You kind of look at that, and a lot of times we can talk about what he did wrong, but miss some of the moral lessons or wisdom lessons for us. I mean, so what did you take away from that? What did it cause you to lean into more or think through?
There are a couple of things. It was a cautionary tale and was sobering. You're right.
Yeah.
And was a reminder that as far as elders go, there needs to be a lot closer accountability among one another.
Mm-hmm.
Steve was sort of freelancing.
Yeah.
And really didn't have anybody. mm-hmm. who he was close to, that was sort of in his life mm-hmm. that way. And he set it up that way, mm-hmm. you know, intentionally was set up that way. The other thing is, just discussions among ourselves at our church, just establish some just real practical policies for just office stuff. The places that we would mm-hmm. be in interacting with and have relationships with people of the opposite sex. And that there needs to be just some really common sense safeguards mm-hmm. When it comes to those relationships. So we just have a policy that, you know, no two people opposite sex will be alone in the building at any time. And that wasn't Steve's issue. But we just decided that needs to be the thing. There's going to be three mm-hmm. Involved in the building and just protection. As far as counseling issues, what that's going to look like, or time spent with the opposite sex, mm-hmm. you know, what that looks like. Yeah. So,
how about the rest of you?
I think part of what's sobering, you know, for all of us, whether you may not be involved in ministry, but there's a lie that he believed, which we're tempted to believe, mm-hmm. which is, I can do both, and my sin is not going to find me out. I can get away with it.
Yeah.
And God's undefeated mm-hmm. on that front. So there's a sense of, you know, when a leader falls, they're rebuked in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. And the fear of God produces wisdom, leads to holiness, all sorts of things.
Yeah. Bar, you kind of gave some insight as far as just marriage and the importance of that.
Yeah, I think it's not only about the put-offs. I mean, those are super important. We have those things in place in our church as well, and cameras mm-hmm. in every room, and you know, but it's the put on of the hot, fresh love for your wife. You know, it mm-hmm. can't be stale Hot Pockets. It's got to be, you love your wife. There's got to be passion for her, and because it's good for her and it's good for you.
Yeah,
it's how God designed it. Mm-hmm. It's not a safeguard. That's the passion of your life.
Yeah.
You know, it's the wife of your youth. And mm-hmm. yeah, I think there's the put on of just genuine marital love
And it's interesting that you bring that up. I kind of conflating that insight with what Mike said. There's different seasons in a marriage. You know, there's the honeymoon. Then there's doing battle together, raising kids. There's doing battle together, raising teenagers. Finding life after. I mean, so it's like you have to keep on falling in love, to use that. Do you know what I'm saying? There's changes, difficulties, and who knows? But I think you can't take love for granted. You always have to fight for it, work for it, be determined, come together through every single season of life. And I think for me, like, he's 73 years old, you're never too old to sin. And one of my prayers is that God would kill me before I do anything like that. So if I die early, you know why. but yeah, I think we can look at what he did wrong. But it's kind of a gift to the church in that it's a warning. Tim, you have some thoughts?
Oh, it just humbled me when that happened. I'm sure it did many of you. But, you know, I guess we can say, except for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah, that's true. I think Mike said this at the end of his sermon, like, okay, something was going wrong for quite a while. And it starts in the mind, or sin starts in the mind, man. That's where it starts. You look at David committing adultery. I think of Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 6. I think there could be a couple of those things that he didn't do. He stayed home. He didn't go to work. He didn't go to the field.
Yeah.
He didn't go to war. So there's a lot of maybe...
like little steps along the way.
Yeah. And so...
little compromises, yeah.
Yeah, it just... it doesn't happen overnight. And just to examine my own heart to see, hey, are there arrows that I'm letting in that...
Yeah.
I could have wrong thinking about my marriage. How is my marriage? Willing to ask those questions. I want people to know that I love my wife.
Yeah.
And I want to show that.
Mm-hmm.
I got the best wife in the world. Sorry. But I really want men to know that.
Yeah.
Women to know that.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and ultimately, and I'll just kind of close with this. Jude 24 through 25. I mean, we live in a big, bad world. But this is how he closes his letter after talking about all the vile stuff that entered the church. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. I mean, if you have a majestic view of God and a high view of God, and you maintain that, I mean, the Lord will protect you with that all the days of your life. And so, I mean, there'll be fallen comrades along the way, but the Lord will be faithful, you know, and he will preserve you and preserve your marriage, and he'll preserve you guys as well. So let's thank the guys for their wisdom. And pull out, and if you can, just start working on your survey card right now. And I have just a couple more announcements. Don't forget about the Stand Firm conference. Go ahead, take a picture. It's in October. I forgot the exact date. Grab a cookie on the way out. We're going to post the sermons online, and we're going to do this again next year. Again, it's been our privilege to serve you, and I thought maybe I'll just kind of close. Okay, there are some lost and found items at the first aid desk, so we're not going to use them. They'll be donated to charity. Just take it back. So phones, wallets, look for it. We have you helped out. So let me pray for you guys, and then before you leave, turn in your feedback form. We'd be greatly appreciative. Well, Father, I do thank you for this conference. I thank you for the wisdom of your word that is meant to help us navigate through a hostile world of darkness. Father, we don't know what twists and turns are in the future, but you do. And I pray that we will really collectively make the most of this time, make most of the season, make most of the opportunities, that we will live as children of the light, that we will put off sin and put on Christ, that we will fear you, fight sin, and do so knowing that what awaits us on the other side is glory to see you face to face. Help us to persevere. Help us to put away all those encumbrances that entangle us. Help us to run the race with endurance. And Lord, protect us and sustain us along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.